Finally, brethren, Paul writes, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And you know, the wisdom of God is in this verse. I hope you recognize that. The wisdom of God is in this verse. It's just not another one of these things that we're told we're supposed to do. It's what we need to do because it's what's best for us. We consider our bodies, our physical bodies, our flesh and blood. Our flesh and blood needs for us to ingest and to digest elements around us for health and for growth. So that's what we do, isn't it? But not everything that we ingest or digest. Talking about our bodies still. Not everything's good for us. So that if, for example, we would eat poison hemlock, and the philosopher Socrates could attest to this if he were able. If you eat poison hemlock, it's not good for your body. And in fact, you will die if you eat enough of it. And that doesn't have to be very much. So we have to choose the good stuff. We have to use discretion. It's the same with our souls. Do you realize that? It's the same with our souls. Our souls are designed to ingest and to digest thoughts, ideas. But not all thoughts and ideas are good for us. And we need to use discretion. The purpose of taking in thoughts, ideas, is really the same as the purpose for our bodies, and that is for health, for growth. But not everything works to that end. There's a lot of poison out there. We want to choose the good stuff. We want the chicken soup for our souls, okay? We don't want the poison hemlock. We want the good stuff. Think on these things, says the Lord, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. These things, the Lord tells us, this is the chicken soup. This is what's good for your soul. This is what you need. Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah, he had a hard life. He was called of God to tell Israel that they are going to fall and be carried away. And they didn't want to hear that. In the 38th chapter of Jeremiah, let me read a little bit from the 38th chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city, this is Jerusalem, shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, but he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. And I'm skipping down. Therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakens the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. And Zedekiah the king said, do what you choose. I'm not one to stop you. And so it says, They took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, and was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. And so Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Prophet of God, doing God's will. He's in a prison, but then he goes down to the basement of the prison, and then there's a pit in the basement of the prison, and they lower him into the pit. And the pit at the bottom is nothing but muck. The prophet of God. In reflection on the fall of Jerusalem and the deportation of Israelites to Babylon, which we made mention of this morning, but in reflection on these happenings, Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, which is it's actually a book of poems lamenting the fall of Jerusalem and the deportation of the people. The scattering of the people, the diaspora. And while the Lamentations focuses primarily on the whole nation of Israel, do you think it possible that Jeremiah added a little reflection on the course of his own life? Listen to these words from Lamentation chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forget prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. But he goes on. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because of his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Now, as we began reading, didn't that sound a lot like what could be giving us the feelings of a man who is in a prison, in the dungeon, in the pit, in the mire. And he was having a really hard time with it. It sounded like that, didn't it? But something happened halfway through Jeremiah's reflections. Halfway through Jeremiah's reflections, he admits, my soul has these things in remembrance, and it humbles me. It makes me low. I'm depressed. But then he said, this I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. And what did he recall? It's of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. His compassions do not fail. They're new every morning. His faithfulness is great. What happened? What brought about the change? We see it a lot in Psalms, don't we? Haven't we read a lot of Psalms that start out pretty down and they end up pretty up? Jeremiah's soul turned from ingesting and digesting a table full of woes, which he had. It was all there. But he turned from feasting on his woes, which were making him quite sick, to ingesting and digesting thoughts of the goodness of God, which uplifted his soul. The woes weren't really, there's no question about the woes. They were real and they were plenteous. And we're not questioning that. That was fact. The only thing being called into question is the wisdom of chewing on them all day long. And Jeremiah made a change by choice. He made a change by choice. He chose the good. That is, the good thoughts in his thinking, what he's going to dwell on. He chose the better. He chose the good things to dwell on. And therefore, he said, he had hope. Think on these things, says the Lord. Things that are true and honest and pure and just and lovely, of good report. Things that are virtuous, things that are praiseworthy. Choose the good in your thought life. Choose the good thoughts. Choose the chicken soup, not the poison hemlock. Jeremiah chose the good thoughts, therefore he had hope. The title of my message is Choose the Good Thoughts, Abound in Hope. Choose the good thoughts, abound in hope. Do you realize how important hope is to our lives? It's immensely important. Hope is, it's critical. A preacher that I heard recently said something pretty close to this. He said, a person might live 7 or 8 weeks without food. A person might live 3 or 4 days without water. A person might live 5 or 6 minutes without air. But a person can live only moments without hope. I don't know about only moments, but I am convinced that without hope, we die. Can I make that statement? I think it's true. Some people, without hope, they do die in a literal sense. And in fact, sometimes they make sure that happens. Some people, they become the cause of it happening because they start mistreating their bodies and such like. Some people, they just shut down. They shut down mentally, emotionally, so that they are, so to speak, dead while yet they live. But one way or another, without hope, we die. I believe that's true. Loss of hope. So what is hope? If hope is so important to life, what is hope? Well, I consulted the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language. I consulted the Cambridge Dictionary of the English Language. I consulted Merriam-Webster and Noah Webster and various etymological resources, which are ones that give the history of words, where the words came from. And I consulted with the Bible in various Bible commentaries and a number of Greek-English lexicons and a smaller number of Hebrew-English lexicons. And I consulted God, and I came up with two definitions of hope. Two definitions. Okay? One definition is suitable for everyday use for people who don't know God or don't have faith in God. And actually, it can be used even by people who have faith in God if they don't really have much faith. Okay? That definition goes like this. Hope is a desire for something not yet obtained. Okay, there's three parts to this. A desire for something not yet attained, accompanied by a belief that it can be attained, and an expectation that it might be obtained. Okay? Desire for something, that something might be obtained, a belief that it can be obtained, and an expectation that it might be obtained. That's the first definition. Second definition is suitable for the believing Christian who has faith in God as regards God's word and God's promises. Okay? So what's that second definition? A desire for something to be obtained, a belief that it can be obtained, and a confidence that it will be obtained. So what's the difference between the two? Confidence. Where does that confidence come from? Faith. What's that faith in? God's word God's promises. And so we see the very close connection in the life of a Christian between hope and faith. Now, many of you, I am supposing, because I've been in the same circles you've been in for a long time, many of you, I'm supposing, have heard preachers preach about hope and say, you know, this is talking about a confident expectation. I will tell you that the Greek word that is translated hope, the word itself does not demand that it be interpreted that way. Okay? That Greek word, elpis, is used elsewhere outside of Scripture, and it's used similar to how we often use hope, where we're talking about what might happen. But what demands that it be interpreted that way, that it be interpreted as a confident expectation, is the object to which that hope is being applied. And in the Scriptures, where that hope is being applied to God's promises, to God's words, then we rightly want to interpret it as confident expectation. Not, this might happen, but this is going to happen because God said so. Faith and hope, closely related. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance, evidence, as though you could touch it, feel it, as though you could see it. Faith. Those things that you hope for, those things that have not yet come, we feel them, we see them by faith, which really is a confidence in God's word. 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. You know, if you think about that scripture, because that scripture is talking about speaking in tongues is going to pass away, prophecy is going to pass away, but three things are going to abide, going to continue. And we take that, we understand that to mean even after we leave these bodies and go to our resurrected, our glorified bodies, and when we're in the presence of God, these things are going to remain: faith, hope, and charity or love. But if you think about it, that implies that there's still going to be things to have faith in, which kind of implies, doesn't it, that it's going to be continue to be revelation. Can I just say, in heaven, there will continue to be revelation. And it kind of implies that there will be some element of time, at least to us in our perspective. Why? Because hope will abide. And hope is related to time. It's for that which has not yet come, that which we don't yet see, that which hasn't yet happened. Well, faith is going to abide. So, I mean, that's just interesting things to ponder. You can ponder those as much as you want to or not. Heaven's going to be a lot more interesting than, you know, floating on a cloud and strumming a harp. I assure you that it is. But what we most want to know is this, or what we most want to understand is this, that our hope in God will never really be any greater than our faith in God. We're relating hope and faith. And our hope in God will never really be any greater than our faith in God. And I would risk to take it a step farther and say our faith in God will never really be any greater than our knowledge of God. You have to know God to put your faith in Him. Because, you know, if you don't know God, but you think you're putting your faith in Him, are you doing that? Or are you putting your faith in what someone has said? Or something that you hope to be? No, true faith comes out of a knowledge of God. Do you know God? Do you know that God is omniscient? Do you know that about God? Omniscient, all-knowing. Do you believe it? Are you sure you believe it? Because if you're not sure that you believe God's omniscient, then you can't be sure that God believes, that God knows what's best for you. And where's the hope in that? If you can't be sure that God knows what's best for you, what's the hope in that? Do you know that God is immutable? Which means he doesn't change. Do you believe it? Are you sure you do? Because if you're not sure that you believe that God cannot change, then he can't be sure that God won't change his mind about what he has said and the promises he has made. And where's the hope in that? If you're not sure. Do you know God? Do you know that God is omnipotent, all-powerful? Do you believe it? Are you sure that you do? Because if you're not sure that you believe that God's omnipotent, then you can't be sure that God spoke the world into existence. You can't be sure that he is able to raise you from the dead. You can't be sure that he will bind Satan or will be able to bind Satan if you're not sure whether God's really omnipotent. You need to know God. And in your knowledge of God, your faith needs to grow. And with that faith, you're able to have hope. So, what do we do? If we need to know God, if we need to have faith, what do? Well, we think on these things. We think on the true and honest and just and pure and lovely and virtuous and praiseworthy words of Scripture by which we come to know God. And that by which we put our faith in God and then have our hope in God. So that's what we need to do. Scriptures. You know, scriptures were given to us to have hope. Oh, they're not given for that exclusively. They're given for edification and correction and to give us hope. As it says in Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And the correct translation of that verb is might continue having hope. That we might continue with hope. The scriptures. Written that we might have hope. So use them. So use the scriptures. Examples. We already considered Jeremiah's words in Lamentation. Consider now the words of Asaph, writer of some of the Psalms. In Psalm 77, beginning with verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Asaph's not going very good places with his thoughts, is he? No. And I said, this is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy works and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? So Asaph, like Jeremiah, he was feeding on his woes. That's where his thoughts went. And it was making him sick. And he said, this is my infirmity. It has made me sick. And then what did he do? Just like we saw with Jeremiah. He changed what he thought about. He decided he was going to think about the glories of God. He decided he was going to think about the glories of God. It's what we need. The wisdom of the Lord, you know, when he says, think on these things, on these lovely and pure and true and just things, when he says that, the wisdom of the Lord is, it's not just another command, something that we're supposed to do. It's what you need. Because you know what? You feed too much on the negatives and it makes you sick. It is not healthy for your soul. And if that's your only diet, it will kill your soul. Consider Noah building an ark for decades, dealing with the annoyances that accompany the work. But he hoped in the promise of God. Consider Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Consider Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones. Wasn't the purpose of that 37th chapter of Ezekiel to give Ezekiel hope that the people of Israel would rise up again? But beyond just give Ezekiel that hope so that he could pass on that hope to the people. But beyond that, because the scriptures were given that we might have hope, we hear so much later, it gives us an understanding of the power of God. And by that, we can have hope also. Look what he did for the people of Israel. Look what he did before Ezekiel with dry bones. Soon coming together and then soon having sinew and then flesh upon them and soon as a great army. Look what God has done. Use the scriptures to increase our faith and with our faith, our hope. They're good food. It's the chicken soup. Choose the good thoughts. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. For a helmet. How so a helmet? Well, what's the helmet protect? It protects the head, right? And in our bodies, the head is where our thoughts are processed, right? In the brain, brain's in the head. Helmet protects that. It's kind of like the control center, right, for our bodies. And in the more holistic view of man, body, soul, and spirit, the soul is also where our thoughts, our emotions, our ideas are processed. And our souls need such a protection as a helmet would provide for the head. The hope of salvation, the Lord tells us, is to be a helmet for your soul. So how so does the hope of salvation protect our souls? Well, when you have a clear understanding of salvation and a strong faith in it, so that you confidently anticipate the completion and the fulfillment of it, then the lies of Satan and the pull of depression and despair will have no strength. When you understand that salvation is not by your deeds, but by your faith, when you understand that it is the love and grace of God that has determined that it will be so, when you understand that salvation is more than just avoidance of hell, but is transformation into the image of Christ and eternal fellowship with Christ and becoming co-heirs with Christ, when you understand that every tear will be wiped away and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, and you believe it, and you expect it, then that hope of salvation becomes a helmet to you, protecting you from the lies of Satan and from the propensity to despair that is in all of us. All of us fallen, though some of us regenerate people. So think on the hope of salvation. Think on the hope of salvation. Think of what salvation is. all that's encompassed in that idea of God's salvation for mankind. The things that I just described. What more did I not describe? Think on these things. Choose the good thoughts. Abound in hope. Hope's not only a helmet, it's also an anchor. Hebrews 6:16 through 20 reads this way. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, and that by two immutable things, that in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So contrast that anchoring of the soul that we just read about to what's described in this passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And you know, those cunning deceivers don't have to be false preachers, false prophets. They can be anybody anywhere on earth who has an idea of how to help you and how you can be saved, either saved in one area of your life or saved altogether. Anybody. All sorts of ideas out there. Lots of ideologies to offer. And we need an anchor. Because otherwise, and we've seen people like this. I know that we have. I have. I know you have. Seen people that they grab hold of, this person is pushing this idea, and you know, somebody grabs hold of it and says, yep, this is the answer. And then, you know, 2 months later or 6 months later, you meet that person and, but I heard about this and now this is the answer, and they're following after that. And then maybe 6 months later, it's another thing and it's another thing and it's another thing. And we're being tossed, or that person's being tossed to and fro. To and fro, we need an anchor. Because you know what? You can go to and fro all your life and you still won't get through all of the ideas that are out there. We need an anchor. Life's hard. Life's complicated. There's a world full of people willing to offer us hope, but our hope needs to be set before us by our God. Okay? We need to grab hold of the hope that's set before us by our God. Our hope is a helmet. Our hope is an anchor. Our hope is lively. Our hope is lively. Blessed be the God and Father. Peter writes early in his letter, his first letter, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what does it mean that our hope is a lively hope? What's the significance of it? Well, it means that our hope is in Christ, who is alive and well and seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul, in his introduction to Timothy, the first letter, opens up by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ our hope. King James says, which is our hope, but actually the which is not in there. Jesus Christ, our hope. He is our hope. And Jesus is alive and well. All the foretellings, all the promises of God that we anticipate, that we hope for, that we have confidence in, they're all tied up in Jesus. Jesus did not remain in the grave. He rose to reign, to claim his church, you and me, and to fulfill every prophecy. So we don't have a static hope, a hope that might disappear when circumstances change, because it doesn't change with the circumstances. We don't have a static hope. We have a lively hope. Hope in a person who will not be changed by circumstances, but who changes the circumstances. Who rules over the circumstances. And he will never, ever die. He is a lively hope, and he will always be a lively hope. Ours is a living hope. So think on this. This is the good food. This is the chicken soup. This is what's healthy for us. Think on these things. Your hope is a helmet. Your hope is an anchor. Your hope is lively. Your hope is a witness. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Okay. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the faith of the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to answer, to give an answer to every man that seeks of you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Okay? So when evil comes against you with all of its vileness and recklessness and all that it is, when evil comes against you and you don't respond in kind, when you refrain your tongue from speaking evil, when you don't become fearful and troubled, when you seek peace and show peace, people notice. People notice. The ones who are coming against you, they might not quit coming against you. Their vileness, their recklessness, that might not change. But you know what? They'll still notice your response. And you know what? The onlookers, if there are any onlookers, if there's only anybody standing by, they will notice your response. And the Lord says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. How can you respond the way you did when this was happening to you? How can you do that? Well, be ready to give a reason. For what? For the hope that is in you. Now, a person might say, well, it's faith. It's my faith. Well, as we would say in the insurance industry, hope is actually the proximate cause. Because you see, because you have faith that God will work all things together for good, therefore you have the hope, the expectation that God is going to use these current dire circumstances for good. Because you have faith that God is going to put away evil, and good will prevail, God will prevail, then you have hope that my current sufferings are but temporal, an expectation that they will pass away in time, and in light of eternity, we can say it's a short time. The hope that's in you. That's what's going to sustain you when you encounter persecution. It doesn't have to be persecution. It can be any sort of trials. That's what's going to sustain you. Is you have that hope. Now that hope grows out of your faith. They work together. But it's that hope that's going to sustain you. God says, be always ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. Your hope is a witness. May I say a word about optimism and pessimism? I wonder how many here are optimists. I'm not asking for a raise of hand. I'm just wondering how many here are. And I'm wondering how many of you that are optimists know that you're an optimist. And I wonder how many of you are pessimists. And of you who are pessimists, I wonder if you know that you're a pessimist. Because, you know, it's amazing how many people who really are pessimists say, I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist. Don't you hear that? I'm a realist. But the truth is that whether or not you're a realist is irrelevant to whether or not you're a pessimist. You see, well, let's understand what the what words we're talking about. And we're talking in the English language now. These are not biblical words being translated. So what's a pessimist? I'll go to Merriam-Webster. A pessimist, a person who's inclined to expect poor income, someone who is given to pessimism, which is defined as an inclination to emphasize adverse aspects, conditions, possibilities, or to expect the worst possible outcome. So a pessimist, inclined to expect poor outcomes, inclined to emphasize adverse aspects, conditions, possibilities. That's a pessimist. Okay? What's an optimist? A person who is inclined to be hopeful, to expect good outcomes. Someone given to optimism, which is defined as an inclination to put the most favorable construction upon actions and events, or to anticipate the best possible income outcome. Pessimist, optimist. Now, pessimist, optimist. If a pessimist and an optimist are together in very unpleasant, uncomfortable, stressful circumstances, okay? Together they are. And what we're going to come to understand here is that whether you're a realist or not, it really has no bearing on whether you're a pessimist or not, okay? Because here, one of each, they're both together in very unpleasant, poor circumstances. They can both be realists in saying that their situation is unpleasant, uncomfortable, stressful. And that doesn't affect their claims on being an optimist or a pessimist, either one. If the situation they're in has repeatedly in the past had poor outcome, they can both realistically say that similar situations in the past have had a poor outcome. And the statement will have no relevance on whether they are a pessimist or an optimist. The difference between a pessimist and optimist comes, number one, in what thoughts they choose to dwell on in their unpleasant, uncomfortable, and stressful situation. And number two, whether they embrace hope for the situation and expectation that the situation might or will have a positive outcome. That's the difference. And when we're talking about hope, the only person who can be a realist when you talk about hope is the person who's grounded in the promises of God. Nobody else can say they're a realist because nobody else knows the future. God's the only one who knows the future. And if God has clearly told us the future, then we can be a realist with God in speaking about the future. But outside of that, nobody else can say that they're a realist and make claims about the future. Nobody can. The pessimist, I can be a realist, that's fine, but you're also a pessimist. Okay? What you choose to feed on, what you choose to think about are the negatives. And what's more, if you make a prediction for the, which many do, you know, this will never happen, you'll never accomplish that or whatever, they can't say that. They don't know the future. They can say it's never happened before. Okay, maybe not. Pessimism and optimism. The optimist embraces hope. The pessimist does not. And God calls us to be optimists. He calls us to be. He calls us in any situation to hunt out whatever so things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, things that are virtuous, things that are praiseworthy. He calls us to hunt out those things. That's what an optimist does. They look for the positive. Because that's what our souls need. That's what gives health to our souls. Searching out and dwelling on the negatives, that's what a pessimist does, is an unhealthy, destructive practice. Pessimism rails against hope, but we all need hope. And without hope, one way or another, I believe it's true, we all die. This matter, I'll not speak further about pessimism and optimism after I make one more comment here. If I can, if you'll allow me to quote a Chinese philosopher, the Chinese philosopher Confucius. Okay. He's not a follower of the living and true God. He was not. But you know what? God has granted some people who are not followers of his some measure of wisdom. And I believe there's a measure of wisdom in much of what many people have had to say. Confucius said, "The man who says it cannot be done should not interrupt the man doing it." The man who says it can't be done should not interrupt the man doing it. And this quote cleverly describes the role of the optimist and the role of the pessimist in society. Because the optimist will do something because he believes it can be done. And the pessimist not only does not do, but he can become a hindrance to the one who does do. Well, God calls us to be optimists, okay? To dwell on the good. Let me draw to a conclusion. I suppose I've said it before that I like to fish. I've fished all my life. And scores of times, I suppose, maybe hundreds of times, I've gone out and I've caught little or nothing. Okay? But I keep going back to the water. Why? Well, because I don't dwell on those times. I don't dwell on the disappointment. I remember the times that I did catch something. I remember the pull of the fish and my pole doubling over and the splashing in the water. And I remember the beauty of the sky and the water and the trees and the wildlife. And I remember marveling each time at the wonders of God's creation. And I keep returning to the water with hope. Definition number one, hope. An expectation that it might happen. Paul, he tells us in 2 Corinthians, he was 5 times given 40 lashes, save one. 3 times beaten with rods, 1 time stoned and left for dead, 3 times shipwrecked, a day and a night afloat in the ocean. Paul was in perils of waters, he says, perils of robbers, perils by his own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. Paul was in weariness and painfulness and watchings, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, in cold and nakedness. And it is Paul who by the inspiration of God wrote, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." And it is Paul who by the inspiration of God also wrote, Romans 15:13. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Choose the good thoughts and abound in hope. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.